So Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, two of Jesus' followers, who had not believed, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he is alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is God's word. Let me pray for us as we study it. Our Father, each of us who are believers has at some point in our life had something of this experience that these disciples did. To have our hearts burn within us as we see Christ revealed on the pages of Scripture. We have known that amazing warming of the soul that happens to know that comes when we know that our standing before you and our eternal hope are not based on our own perfect performance, when instead we come to see that the true problem, the greatest problem in all the world, is our sin, and that problem has been dealt with by Christ on the cross, and that there is eternal hope. We confess that we are people who far too quickly forget these truths. We struggle to apply them to all the moments of life when we need this hope. And so I ask that you would help us this morning, we weak, forgetful people. Would you remind us again and again warm our hearts with the truth of your good news? And would you help it be an abiding and a growing fire of the soul that raises up in us affections for you and raises up in us hunger for others to know you as well. That refines us and purifies us by smelting the sin out of us, instead replacing it with your holiness. And so through this time, would you make us a more pure people? A people who give you in an even greater way the praise that you are due with our words and with our lives. Help us to believe as we need you by your Spirit working on us to that end all the time. Thank you that we can study this word together. We are very blessed, and we are blessed in Christ, so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we meet, as we come back to the situation of Jesus' disciples, Jesus' followers here in this section of Luke, they are continuing to struggle with a familiar problem, a problem in which they believed some of what Jesus said. They believed some of what the scriptures had said about the promised Messiah, but they had not really believed all of it. And they are, if we are honest, more like us than we would prefer to admit. How many of you have portions of scripture that you struggle to really believe? My hand is up. Things that seem too good to be true. Things that seem too unbelievable to be true. Things that seem too amazing to be true. Things that seem too harsh to be true. Things that confront the sinful perspective that we sometimes have and we wish they could just be different. Things that make life harder for us in some way. It is somewhat unbelievable that at this point there were still so many questions being asked by Jesus' followers, but we are very much like them. And so our central theme that I will focus on this morning as we go through this passage is that we must, by God's grace, truly believe everything that His Word says about His Son. It was that these two disciples and the others of Jesus' followers did not truly believe everything that His Word said that was causing their confusion and discouragement. And the same is true for us. It is not truly believing and embracing everything that God's Word says about His Son that brings us confusion and discouragement. And so we must, by God's grace, because it can only happen by God's grace, by God's powerful divine help, we must truly believe everything that His Word says about His Son. We'll see this illustrated in Jesus' remarkable interaction here with two discouraged disciples on the first Resurrection Sunday. And just for the sake of organizing these thoughts, you could take your notes under three different headings. First of all, Jesus listens, verses 13 to 24. Second of all, Jesus speaks, verses 25 to 27, and then finally Jesus appears in the rest of the verses. Jesus listens, Jesus speaks, Jesus appears. You'll find that outline on the back of your bulletins. We find here in verse 13 that very day, the same day Jesus had risen from the dead, the same day that the women had gone and found the tomb empty, the same day they had gone back and given the report to the apostles and the others who were there, the same day that everyone had thought it was just a foolish tale, the same day that Peter had gone to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. That's just according to Luke's account. Many other things had happened if we look at the other Gospels. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. We don't know who these two were. It's possible that they were a man and a wife. Some people speculate that, I think, because they come to a home that may be theirs. We're not sure. According to verse 14, they knew what the women had said about the empty tomb and about the angel's report, but they just didn't believe it. If you look back to verses 10 and 11 of our chapter, Luke has recorded, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." So they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking, verse 15, and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. We don't know how far along the 7 mile walk they were. You get the impression that it was a longer conversation. So perhaps Jesus caught up with them closer to the beginning of their journey. However, it really could have been at any point. If you look down in verse 17, they stood still, looking sad at one point. So we know that at points along the journey, they were stopping as they talked. So this ordinarily maybe would have been a 2 or 3 hour walk for an average adult person walking along the roads of that day. But feasibly, the journey could have taken the whole afternoon as they're stopping and talking. We don't know for sure. The point is that Jesus catches up with them, and he has a point in doing it. It's not just a chance encounter. I wonder why Jesus came to these two specifically. Our passage doesn't say. There must have been other disheartened followers of Jesus scattering to their hometowns who had been in Jerusalem for the Passover, who had had high hopes for what this Jesus, this great prophet, would do when he was there during the Passover feast. He had entered in such a triumphal procession on Monday of that week. Things had seemed so hopeful. And now, less than a week later, they're scattering to their hometowns again. They had hoped that the Messiah would come and overthrow Rome, restore Israel to its former glory, in fact, make it greater than it had ever been. And now, even though there were some strange reports of things that had happened at his tomb, they think it's over. Because certainly, a man, regardless how great a man, who was killed by the Romans, because he had been rejected by the Jewish leaders, certainly he could not be the long-awaited Messiah. So Jesus meets up with them. Verse 16 tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It seems that though he still bore the wounds that he had suffered on the cross, at least some of those wounds, his resurrected body was different in remarkable ways, and so they did not recognize him. It wasn't just that, though. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. God was not ready for them to see who Jesus was. They needed to be taught some things first. They needed to have some conversation with Jesus first. Jesus had now endured the cross, despising the shame, as Hebrews 12 tells us, and now was faced only with the joy set before him. It struck me at one point this week What a joyful time this must have been for Christ. The cross is behind him. And he has the pure delight of now helping people to see what had happened. I don't think we can possibly fully understand the pleasure that he must have had in this season, in this conversation, to unpack the scripture so that people could see it had all come true. We can't know completely Jesus' pleasure, but we can know something of the joy that he had on this day, opening the scriptures for those who had not yet seen. I hope that it's the ambition of each one of us to go and open the scriptures to those who don't see Christ with the eyes of faith. It's a joy that we can enter into with Christ in some way. So he comes and asks these discouraged followers a question. He said to them, verse 17, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" The whole city had heard about what happened to Jesus. Thousands upon thousands had known about his entry. He had been heralded by so many of them, by the whole crowd, as the long-awaited Messiah. They had followed his time in Jerusalem that week carefully. And his ministry had not been a quiet one. He had been teaching every day in the temple. He had gone and thrown out those who were using the temple for selfish and corrupt purposes. He had declared that his Father's house was to be a house of prayer for the nations. He had boldly confronted the religious leaders of every sect, pointing people to true repentance and faith once again. And then he'd been killed. The whole city was going, all those thousands upon thousands who had swelled Jerusalem far beyond its capacity were now returning home, wondering what in the world had happened. Everybody there had heard what happened to Jesus. They can't believe that he doesn't appear to know. "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" He's going to continue to play ignorant. I love how he just keeps asking questions. At any point, he could have jumped in and unpacked the scriptures for them. But he wants to get them thinking first. This is what good teachers do. Good teachers ask good questions to get their students' minds working before they just give them the information. Jesus wants these people to think through and clarify to him what they think they know. He wants them to take ownership of what their perspective is on life, particularly on him at that moment. So he asks good questions. And then, as good teachers do, he also listens to their answers to those questions so that he can tailor his teaching accordingly. Having heard where their hearts are at and where their minds are at, he is going to be prepared to teach them well. And this listening also wins their ear. I imagine as he's asking these questions, they're being drawn in. They're believing that he values their perspective on the situation. He cares about what they're thinking. You've heard the old expression, you have two ears and one mouth for a reason. That applies to teachers too. Good teachers are good listeners first. And that's what Jesus is doing. Kind of as a side note here, that applies to any of our relationships with people. We can't assume that we understand where someone is coming from in a situation. It's good for us to have a habit, maybe with friends, with parents, with spouses, with children, with neighbors, to ask them questions. Don't just assume you know where they're coming from. Ask them questions and then take time to listen to what they have in a situation. You'd be amazed what it will do for your relationships. Most specifically, here it applies to the topic of evangelism. Some of the most enthusiastic evangelists have trouble listening to people before they speak the truth of the gospel to them. I've watched plenty of YouTube videos of would-be evangelists totally talking right past someone when the person is trying to ask sincere questions because they haven't stopped to listen to what the person is saying. They have an agenda for where they want to go, and they're skipping an opportunity. So as you share the gospel with people, ask good questions and listen. You wonder what to say to people. It's one of the frustrations that some of us have with evangelism. Well, I just don't know what to say. Sometimes if you ask good questions and listen, people will clarify where their concerns are, and then you'll know what to say. Well, Jesus says, "What things? What things am I supposed to know about?" And they said to him, verse 19, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." These people reveal themselves to be very discouraged. You see in verse 17, they had stopped still looking sad when he asked them what they were talking about. In verse 18, they have something of an impatient tone with him. "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" They can't believe it. These things are so startling to them, they can't believe anyone hasn't heard. And in verse 21, "We had hoped," past tense, "we had hoped at some time in the past that he was the one to redeem Israel." Implication, but now we don't anymore. Besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. He had said on the third day he would rise again. And the tomb is empty, but we don't see him anywhere. Perhaps they thought that a risen Messiah would have made more of a show of his resurrection. That if he had really risen, he would have marched back into the temple and finished the job. That he would have marched to the Roman headquarters and started killing some of those oppressive Roman governors. All he would have had to do was say the word. But no, in spite of these puzzling tales about the empty tomb, their hopes are still shattered. Notice how much they said about Jesus. Luke spends more time here laying out what the two said to Jesus than laying out what Jesus then says to them. Why? Well, perhaps he wants to emphasize to us, perhaps God wants to emphasize to us, it's not enough to know just about everything about Jesus. You need to know the whole gospel. Notice what they knew about him. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. They believed that he spoke for God, that he was mighty indeed. It was undeniable. His miracles were unlike anything they'd ever seen. He was mighty in word. He taught with authority, unlike any of the teaching they'd ever heard from anyone in their lives. And he was mighty indeed in word before God. Those words there, before God, are rich. That Jesus had this kind of ministry before God is indicating that they know God was pleased with Jesus' ministry. God was paying attention and was delighted. In fact, God had said so himself, the voice from heaven had spoken on numerous times, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." So he was mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. The people could see the smiling face of God on Jesus, and they embraced him too. But yet the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death at the hands of the Romans and crucified him. So now this man that had shown so much promise of being the promised deliverer now seemed as if it had all fallen apart. They also confessed that there was an empty tomb and that angels had given testimony to Jesus' resurrection. But because all they can imagine in their minds is a conquering Messiah, the fact that he died on the cross is completely overwhelming everything. So Jesus has listened. They have explained what they do believe and what they don't believe, what they do know and what they don't know. And so now Jesus speaks. Verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus needs to yank them out of their discouragement and their confusion. And he doesn't waste any time doing it, and he doesn't mince words as he does. He calls them foolish. Sinclair Ferguson paraphrases Jesus' response here as what he said to them: "Your problem is, you're stupid." But it's the most encouraging "you're stupid" they could have ever heard. If the problem is just with them, then there's hope, right? If the problem is with the situation, then there's reason for discouragement. But if the problem is with them, there's hope. So to hear "you're stupid" can be a good thing. And the same is true for us. To be told in one way or another, "the problem is you're stupid," by someone who is then ready to speak words of truth and life, is a good thing. I really got to thinking this week for a little bit about whether Jesus would have said these words to people in our culture, because our culture is so thin-skinned. People can't handle being told "you're stupid." they get all offended. And they shut out anything that's said to them if it's prefaced with anything bold or possibly considered to be derogatory. And so it takes us a long time to get around to important truths because we're so worried about offending people. The person who's speaking has to waste a long time dancing around the issue so as not to offend, and sometimes never even really gets around to the point. So I don't know what a loving approach is nowadays, but I know that a loving approach is to speak the truth. And I know that for us who live in this culture and have absorbed this mindset, we need to pray to God that we would be a little more thick-skinned, that we would be willing to receive a loving rebuke, even if it comes as boldly as Jesus said here, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe what all the prophets have spoken." Perhaps we would hear some words of life if we would be willing to listen to a hard word. Who does Jesus identify here to be the stupid ones, the foolish ones? Those who don't believe the scriptures. "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." The world around us calls believers foolish, but God calls unbelievers foolish. Who is foolish? The one who does not believe God's perfect revelation of himself in Scripture. It's stunning to me what a love for Scripture Jesus has here. I guess it shouldn't surprise us, but even when he's face to face with these two disciples, he does not first reveal to them who he is. Instead, he turns to Scripture. He reveals himself through Old Testament Scripture. So we must never underestimate the value of Scripture for turning a person's eyes to God. Sometimes we wish, oh, if God would just do something miraculous here, it would open people's eyes to believe. Jesus did it himself through Scripture with these two people. Matthew Henry says, "He does not so much blame them for their slowness to believe the testimony of the women and of the angels, but instead blames them for that which was the cause of their unbelief, their slowness to believe the prophets. For if they had given the prophets of the Old Testament their due weight and consideration, they would have been as sure of Christ's rising from the dead that morning as they were of the rising of the sun." Were we but more conversant with the Scripture and the divine counsels as far as they are made known in the Scripture, if we were, we would not be subject to such perplexities as we often entangle ourselves in. What is true of them is so true of us. If we were just more intent at studying and truly believing what God has said in His Word, we would not be tossed around by circumstances of life where things don't seem to be going the way they should be. We would see that in the big picture of God, things are right in His control. Notice how Jesus handles Scripture here. Again, Matthew Henry comments this way, "Some begin their Bible at the wrong end, who study the revelation first. But Christ has here taught us to begin at Moses." That's the way a lot of people do. They go and pick what seemed to be the most exciting part of Scripture to them. But we got to do our homework, starting at the very beginning, to have a context for appreciating what comes later. And that's what Jesus does. When it says that he began at Moses, that's just referring to the fact that he began at the books Moses wrote, the first five in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then he continued on. The Moses and the prophets would have been a reference to Old Testament scripture from beginning to the end. Old Testament scripture begins with Moses, ends with what the other prophets wrote. And what he did then for them was to walk through select portions of the Old Testament and explain to them how these things pointed to a suffering Messiah. I think it would have been almost impossible to go through and teach every place in the Old Testament that pointed us to Jesus Christ in this 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. As I studied this week, I believe he was probably focusing on the suffering Messiah. Let me show you why in Luke here I believe that he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." His particular focus there had been on how suffering must precede glory for the Messiah. And so it seems that of all the things that he focused on, that would have been it. We don't know what else he would have covered. These are devoted Jewish followers who had a knowledge of the Old Testament, and that was good for them. Them having a knowledge of the Old Testament was important for them to appreciate who Jesus was. They, it seems, had a foundation that most people now don't have. Though they hadn't seen how all these shadows pointed to Christ, they were familiar with the shadows. They had a foundation from which Jesus could teach them. So I think it's important for us to remember how valuable it is for us to open up the Old Testament as we study with each other, as we teach children, as we evangelize the lost. We have some work to do with people before they can really appreciate what Christ was all about. We can't just jump to giving people a man-centered collection of proof texts, and lead them through a prayer, expecting that they're going to value what Christ has done. How many times have you heard that presentation of the gospel? All have sinned. Go to a New Testament reference. The wages of sin is death. Go to a New Testament reference. God loves me. Go to a New Testament reference. I must receive this gift. Go to a New Testament reference. Pray this prayer. That is not typically how a person's heart will be bowed before Christ. We need to see the big picture and be placed in the big picture in order to value the Messiah for who he is. I believe we have a lot of false conversions because we're leading people to a little view of God. And so we lead them from a little problem to a little solution. Being at odds with a little God is just a little problem, and it doesn't take a very big solution. But if God is glorious and owns the universe and will return to judge his enemies and hates all sin, that's a big problem that requires a big solution. And the Old Testament demonstrates the bigness of all three: the bigness of God, the greatness of the problem, and the greatness of the solution that is needed. And so, a suffering Messiah who is God in the flesh is essential to the good news. We need an infinite sacrifice to stand in our place and take the punishment for our infinitely serious sin, so that the penalty of death can be removed from us and we can be granted eternal life with God. And so it is that the Messiah first must suffer and then enter glory that would warm these disciples' souls. Christ's atoning sacrifice is at the heart of the gospel, a suffering Messiah who suffers in our place before going to glory. And as he unpacked this for them, we'll see later that their hearts began to be warmed. Again, Matthew Henry, I've loved his commentary on the later portions of Luke here. He says, the Messiah ought to suffer these things. Ought to. It was the way it had to be. And therefore, his sufferings were not only no objection against his being the Messiah, but really a proof of him being the Messiah. As the afflictions of the saints are evidence of their sonship. And these sufferings were so far from ruining their expectations that really they were the foundation of their hopes. What Jesus does for them is help them see, you're picking this stick up at the wrong end here. You're thinking the suffering means Jesus can't be the Messiah, when instead the suffering means that he must be. He could not have been a savior if he had not have been a sufferer, if he had not been a sufferer. And if he didn't suffer before glory, no one else would enter glory. That's what Jesus needed to unpack for them. Now, I really wanted to go through the Old Testament and try to give to get a taste of what Jesus may have done. And I've decided to wait until next week because later Jesus appears to the rest of the apostles and he does the same thing for them. And so hold on until next week and we'll take a little tour through the Old Testament of what Jesus may have taught. We don't know exactly which things he focused on, but that will be coming. So Jesus has listened, Jesus has spoken, and now it's time for things finally to make more sense for these disciples. Let's go to verse number 28 as Jesus appears. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. The best sense of what is said there in verse 28 is not that he pretended as if he was going to go farther. They come to the village where they were going to stay, and he is going to continue on if they don't invite him in. However, they've been so compelled by what he's been saying, and it is not a good time of day to be traveling as it gets colder there in that somewhat arid climate at a fairly high elevation there near Jerusalem. Dangerous roads to travel on. And so they urge him to stay the night. He doesn't barge into their place of lodging. He courteously waits to be invited. And as we see, they did invite. They had never understood the scriptures as they now do. I imagine they must have been hoping for more. And they will be very glad that they have extended this invitation. As anyone would do after walking several miles, traveling as they were hungry. And so as they're turning in there for the night, one thing they need to do is have supper. And so verse 30 records how they had a meal. While he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. So it seems that because of their respect for him, because of how he has been such an encouragement to them, they have great respect for him now. He's a man who understands the Old Testament as they have never known anyone to understand it. And so he's granted, it seems, the honor of kind of serving as the host for that meal, even though they were the ones providing the food. We've done this before, haven't we? You have someone over to your house for supper, for lunch, and ask them to say the blessing if they're someone who you would just enjoy hearing pray for the meal. It seems like that's what's going on here. He doesn't barge into taking on this role. It seems he's probably offered it. And as he prays then and breaks the bread, this would have been the traditional way of beginning a Jewish meal, that you would take the bread, you would break it. That's kind of a ceremonial way of beginning a meal. They're not observing a Lord's table here, a Lord's supper. It seems this is just an ordinary meal. He blesses the food, breaks it, and gives it to them. And verse 31, at this point, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. We don't know what about Jesus breaking the bread and blessing it helped them recognize him. People speculate. Maybe they saw the marks in his hands, finally, or in his wrists. Maybe it was the way he prayed for the meal. You remember how Jesus had always started his prayers? Addressing his Father? No other Jew prayed like that. We don't know for sure. The point was, in that situation, their eyes were open. That means that someone opened their eyes for them. It was at that point that God made known to them that right in front of them is Jesus Christ. And as soon as they recognized him, he was gone. It must have been absolutely surreal moment to finally recognize who this is that we've been walking for miles, who's been opening the scripture. Oh, wow, and wait, where'd he go? Well, the point wasn't that they would get to spend more time with him. The point was God wanted them, it seems, to get back and share the good news with others. There was a message about this risen Christ that needed to be shared, and so while spending time with him would have been enjoyable, it wasn't in God's perfect purposes for what he was doing in the world at that time. And so they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Oh, it makes sense now. No wonder I was so encouraged. No wonder my soul was so warmed. No wonder there was a fire burning in me that I've never experienced before while he was opening the scriptures, because it was him. One commentator says, they do not so much compare notes as compare hearts in the review of the sermon Christ had preached to them. They do not so much compare notes as compare hearts. I think there's something wonderfully instructive in that observation for us. When we hear God's word taught and preached, yes, there's an intellectual side of thinking about what was said, evaluating whether it was true according to God's word. But there should be affections that are stirred in us for God. There should be a distaste for sin that is stirred up in us when his word is taught and preached. And that should be part of our conversation. That we don't just compare notes, but compare hearts. They found the preaching powerful, even when they knew not the preacher. It made things very plain and clear to them. And beyond that, brought a divine heat with a divine light into their souls, such as put their hearts into a glow and kindled a holy fire of pious and devout affections in them. As I mentioned earlier, this is the kind of fire that not only warms our heart toward God, but it refines us like gold. It works to smelt out the dross of sin in us. to burn it away and make us more pure in God's holy character. They're so excited at thinking about this that they can't even finish their supper. But rather, they're compelled to hurry back to Jerusalem and share the good news. You see that? Verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Have you known the same excitement in your life at times? To have learned something of God and His purposes in Christ and been unable to contain it within yourself? You just have to tell someone. I'm thinking it was C.S. Lewis that talked about how sharing something with someone else, declaring its beauty to someone else, is the highest level of worship. You can't keep it in yourself, inside yourself. You can't just enjoy it for yourself. You have to tell somebody. That's the way it must be for us when we see the glories of our God. The sharing can be with believers, or it can be with unbelievers. And we don't just do it out of duty, but out of affection. Affection for God. So they come back, and in yet another strange moment in what must have been just the strangest of days for these two followers, they find that the other disciples already know. So they had left with no one believing the report that the women had made. They have a conversation with Jesus on the road, and he goes with them all the way to Emmaus. As soon as he's gone, they rush back to Jerusalem, and they find the apostles and the others there saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Jesus' appearances that he's making to people are truly supernatural. As he is moving around outside the laws of space and time to make known to people what has happened and who he is. So you imagine as they traveled back along the road to Jerusalem, they must have been thinking, how are we going to tell this story? Who gets to say what? And what part of what he showed from the Old Testament do you remember? What can we possibly tell them? And then they get there and the first word they hear is, "He's risen indeed." And so verse 35, they agree. Yes, they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. What's left for them is nothing but joy. There's one little side note that I want to mention here because it's unique to this passage in Luke. Notice that they say, when they get to verse 34, when they get back to Jerusalem in verse 34, the other disciples say, "The Lord has risen indeed." They're beginning to believe now. "And has appeared to Simon." None of the other Gospels record that Jesus had appeared to Simon that day. And Luke doesn't specifically record how it happened. But it helps to make sense of something else. If you would go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. Paul is summarizing the gospel and says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's the same as Simon, Peter, "then to the 12. Why did that stand out to me? How kind it was of Jesus to particularly assure Peter personally, one-on-one, the one who had most specifically denied him the night he was being tried. How kind of Jesus to particularly assure Peter of his resurrection. And of Peter's eternal hope. And isn't that the point of what Jesus is doing for all of us here? What God is doing through this gospel of Luke. He is assuring us through the records of these accounts, or through the records of these interactions with other people, that our Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. He's teaching us to look at the Old Testament, understanding that the Messiah had to suffer and then enter into glory. Because, like Peter, like these other apostles, we on our own have no concept of how suffering, intense, severe suffering, would lead to eternal glory and joy. We have such small minds for understanding how God works, to work eternal good through great pain. It was because Peter didn't get this that he acted as he did. It was because these disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't get this that they were so slow to believe what the prophets had said. And so my prayer is that we, as we look at this passage, will truly trust all that God says in his word about how he works with his people, and trust that he is doing everything according to the perfect good counsel of his will. We must, by God's grace, truly believe everything that his word says about his son. And if we will, we will shine, declaring his glories to one another, to the world around us, and most importantly, to him. And so let me close by praying for us to that end. Our Father, left to ourselves, we are no more able to believe the truths of your word and of what you have done through Christ than these two disciples were. And so we close by confessing that we need your help. We confess that there are parts of your word that we too struggle to trust. We have our own ideas of who you are that we like to come up with on our own. We have our own ideas of how you should be working. And when they don't line up with what's actually happening, we tend to doubt you. Our enemy loves to use these situations to cast doubt on in our minds about whether you are truly good or whether you are truly sovereign or any of a number of other things. So would you, through this account, reassure our hearts that your perfect purposes work through suffering toward glory, just as the ultimate accomplishment of that happened in Christ. So other parts of Scripture tell us we should expect oftentimes for it to be the same for us, but instead of focusing on those circumstances or on that suffering, let us keep our eyes on cross, where our sin was paid for, and on an empty tomb, demonstrating that the victory has been won over sin and death. Let us lay aside every weight in the sin and the unbelief that so easily besets us, and look to Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the perfecter, the completer of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Things are going very well for our King this morning, and so grant us the confidence that things are going eternally well for us as well. Let us see ourselves in him every moment of this week. Amen.